Last time in chapter 18, you may remember that David has been placed into the school of ministry. He faced some serious tests, if you will, for the school of ministry. He faced several tests right off the bat. And we learned that all of us will go through these tests at different times and any combination of those tests at any time during our life, because this reveals the content of our heart. And we learned that he faced the test of popularity. He faced the test of rejection and persecution. He faced the test of demotion, being demoted. He faced the test of being disappointed and then being deceived. And all of us, at some point or another in our Christian walk, we're going to face those same five different tests. So David is now passed all of those tests, just like our Lord and Savior Jesus did. And now God's going to turn up the heat a little bit more. Because remember, David's probably in his 20s about this time. He's not ready to take the throne, even though he has been anointed to be the next king of Israel. But he isn't sitting on the throne. Saul is sitting there, but he has usurped power, usurped authority. The Spirit of God has moved from Saul and it's sitting now upon David. So tonight we see more, if you will, some testing, but David's now passed these five tests. And he's going to face them a little bit here and there again. But tonight we're going to see where some interesting things are going to begin to take place. As David is walking in, he's dependent upon the Spirit of God, but David still needs to learn in other areas of his walk. I mean, he trusted God with a giant problem, Goliath. You may remember that story. But David's going to need to learn how to trust in the Lord with everything. And you know that that is something that God is building and developing all of our lives. He is going to build that. He wants us to trust him with everything. And he will place us into circumstances where we will have oftentimes no other choice, but we got to trust the Lord. And he loves it. He loves to set us up into those kind of circumstances. So check it out as we begin chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." And remember where it ended. David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. His name became highly esteemed. I mean, David was just this man that everybody's going, wow, what an awesome guy. And so Saul, becoming this jealous, bitter man, you know, we made the comparison that Saul is a man that he represents the flesh, the life in the flesh. David represents the life in the spirit. And so Saul, you know, and especially the backslider, whenever you're, take it from one who's been there, of a backslidden Christian, you cannot stand people that are walking in the Spirit. And so, he tells Jonathan, here's the deal. And he makes this public announcement, "I want David dead." Now, this is an interesting request that he makes known, a public request. He hasn't been able to kill him. He sent him off to, you know, you remember the whole story about, you know, going out and collecting 100 foreskins of the Philistines. You may remember that. Very interesting passage in the Bible. But David tried to set him up to get killed by the enemy. That didn't work. So now David's telling his own people and his own son, who he knew had a great relationship, a friendship with David, "You guys kill him. I want him dead." Now, chances are Saul knew that somebody was going to tell David what was going on. So I'm wondering that if Saul was thinking, well, I can't get him killed, so maybe if I scare him, if I freak him out, maybe he'll run and he'll just disappear. So he tries this method. And so we see that it says, "But Jonathan," continuing on, "Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." Or in other words, hey, you know, he's my friend. "So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." And so this is interesting that, you know, we see that as David is learning to really to trust God, he doesn't trust people. He's learning that God can be trusted. even though Saul is, you know, he's a liar, and he says, David, all right, okay, David, you're my buddy now. Then he says, I'm going to kill him. And so David is learning that, you know, he needs to build, he needs to maintain his personal relationship with the Lord, and that is one thing, let me tell you all, that you can trust. And Jonathan, it's interesting, devoted son, devoted friend. Can you imagine the dilemma that this just put Jonathan into? To where he's now saying to his son, I want you to kill David. David is his best friend. Now, if Jonathan was a selfish, self-centered guy, he would be thinking, well, now wait a minute here. David has been anointed. He's probably heard the rumors. David has been anointed to be the next king. If I kill him, then that ensures my position on the throne. But remember, Jonathan is a man that walks in the Spirit also. And he says, I'm not going to do that. So he sets up this deal. And it's an interesting thing. He's trying to stick by his dad, but he's hoping his dad's going to change. And so he says, well, you know, let me pick my dad's brain. Let me find out what's really going on in his heart. I'll come and tell you what's happening. And so, verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David. Look at these two reasons. Number one, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. In other words, Dad, David's been a faithful guy. Why do you want to kill him? He's been very faithful to you. He has never sinned against you. He's never done anything against you. Why do you want to kill him? Don't do this, Pop. Then he goes on to say, for also, verse 5, he took his life in his hand and he killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. And you saw it and rejoiced. And then you will sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause. Dad, he killed Goliath. You saw it. And what ensued after that was we had this amazing victory. You remember the battle that day, Dad. So, Dad, David's never done anything to you personally other than be a faithful guy to you. And number two, he's an awesome warrior, Dad. This is the kind of guy you want to keep around. So you see how Jonathan is trying to, you know, talk to his dad, trying to get his dad, you know, reason with him to do the right thing. And so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. In other words, you're right, John, I swear to God I won't kill him. But remember, he's a liar. And he just lied to his own son. This is radical. I don't know how it would be, you know, if you, maybe some of you have had, you know, a father or a parent that, you know, would look you in the eye and tell you a lie. And this is an amazing thing, that Jonathan never became bitter toward his father. Never. He remained a faithful son even till the dying day when they both died out in the battlefield. But yet he somehow maintained the balance by staying David's friend also. Only a man of God can do that. And so verse 7, then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all of these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So you remember when he was in the palace. Remember what his job was. In the early days, he would play his harp and would make his migraine or whatever it was that he had go away. And he ministered to Saul. And then he became his bodyguard. Then he became the captain. And then he got, you know, we went through the whole thing where he got demoted and all that kind of stuff. So now he brings him back in. But could it have been a ploy just to get David next to him again? I believe that it was. Watch what happens. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines, and he struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Uh-oh, we've seen that picture before, haven't we? And David was playing music with his hand, trying to minister to Saul once again. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. And so David fled, and he escaped that night. So this time David says, all right, I've seen this before. He's playing. He's trying to minister to Saul. The spear comes flying at him. Stoing, sticks in the wall. This time David says, you know, I don't think I trust this dude anymore. He's done this before. We've been down this road before. You know, the guy's thrown the spear at me before. Remember the whole story. David didn't pull the spear out, throw it back at Saul. He refused to be like Saul. He didn't respond to, you know, the spear throwing. And we learned a great lesson that that is something that we should, you know, when people throw their spears at us, when they throw their nasty words at us, when they say the mean things that they say, when there's gossip about us, when there's those people that want to, you know, confront us wrongly, don't pull the spear out of the wall and throw it back. Don't try to say something mean back. If someone, you're driving down the road and you make a mistake and they, you know, tell you that you're number one, don't tell them they're number one back. Don't leave the spear in the wall. And here we see that this happens again, the second time. David, so I'm wondering, you guys, if Saul didn't say, oh, okay, I swear I won't kill him. Bring him back in. And Saul knew, okay, well, here comes another battle. David goes out. He does an amazing job once again. He fights the Philistines. And so this time Saul says, all right, that's it. I got to get rid of this punk. And he throws the spear, only there must have been something about it this time. There must have been something in the face of Saul. There must have been something in the way that he threw it this time that David said, that's it, I'm out of here. And so David packs up. And interestingly enough, by the way, if you write in your Bible, you can write after verse 10, that at that moment, David departs from Saul. And that begins a 10-year process of David running from Saul. When David's 33 years old, that's when he, interesting age, don't you think? That's when he takes over as the king of the nation of Israel. And so he'll leave, and that's the end right there. But watch what happens. This isn't over yet. And so Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. So Saul says, let's have a stakeout at David's house. He knew he's probably going to go home. So you guys stake out his house. If he shows up, kill him. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, you see those black and whites sitting outside? You see those cars sitting out there, huh? You see those guys with the shades? You see those Uzis out there? Those are some of the guys of my dad. They sent him over here. And he says, listen, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So, Michal, interesting. It looks like, wow, maybe, you know, because remember, Saul gave Michal to David to be a snare to him. You remember that? This wasn't, hey, take this one. She's a fine girl. He says, hey, she's a brat. She's the problem child. Let's give her to David. So it appears, well, maybe she's turning around. Verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and he fled and he escaped. And Michal, here's where we begin to see a problem developing. See if you can figure it out. And Michal took an image, in the Hebrew word that is the teraphim, and laid it on the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers in to take David, she said, oh, he's sick. So did you catch something wrong with that particular passage right there? She has a life-size teraphim, which is another name for an idol. So she's got a life-size idol in the house. So here they are still living in a nation that is worshiping God, and yet David's wife, coming from Saul's house, the girl that was sent to David to be a, you know, to be a snare to David, she just so happens to have an idol in the house that's a life, you know, a large statue, or at least we'll call it, you know, the bust of a statue of some sort of an idol. So she's got this little hidden idol in the house. Well, you got a problem there. If my wife is worshiping idols, you know, for the future king of Israel, this is a problem. Would we agree? So she takes this idol and she puts it into the bed. takes some goat hair, fixes it up onto the top of the idol's head, puts maybe some pillows underneath, and lays it in the bed. The guys come in, hey, we want David. We're here to, you know, we're here to kill him. I'm sorry, he's not feeling good. So then Saul sent messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come, when they had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for its head. You know, to me, this is kind of an interesting thing. They saw him the first time, and they bought it. He's sick. See, there he is. Oh, okay. They go back to tell Saul. You know what? The dude was laying in the bed. We saw him there. So bring the bed, pick up the whole bed, bring him here. I don't care. If he can't walk, bring him over here. I'm going to kill him anyway. But what a bummer for David that they couldn't tell the difference between, the real David and the goat's hair David. I mean, wouldn't that be a bummer, Have you ever seen goat's hair? Not a pretty picture, gang. I'll tell you right now. So, they couldn't tell the difference between David and the face of a goat. So I don't know what this says about, David in his 20s. He's not looking too good, if you ask me. So anyway, verse 17, Saul, they figured out this particular time. They go in to pick up the bed, and hey, this isn't David. It's a goat head idol. We got a problem here. And so they said to Michal, or Saul said to Michal, her dad comes to him, says, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul and said, well, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? In other words, Dad, he threatened to kill me. Is that a truth or is that a lie? It was a lie. So we now are beginning to see as Saul deceived David, now daughter is deceiving dad. As dad has lied to Jonathan, now daughter is lying to dad. Do you see what happens as a father? In all reality, how we raise and train our children can sometimes come back to bite us, you see. Now, unfortunately, Jonathan is past this. Somehow or another, Jonathan, was a mighty man of God, but we see that Michal, the one that was sent to be the snare, it's almost like father like daughter, and here it is. And to me, if I can just encourage the dads in this room, you have absolutely no idea the importance of your role in your daughter's life. It's huge. It is absolutely essential that we as fathers understand that our daughters look to us to be a proper example to them. They need us, you guys, more than they need their mom. They need their mom for different reasons. They need them. But the influence of a father, I've read the statistics, you guys, it's absolutely a phenomenal thing that if you look at most of the women that are living out on the streets, that have turned to prostitution and all those kind of things, 99% of them, if you look at those that have admitted to lesbianism, 99% of them, their relationship with their father, they have none. This is why for my son, when I've talked to my own son, and he's been asking me, Dad, what should I look for in a woman when it comes time, when I know it's, if I'm getting to that place where I think that I'm getting serious, I said, son, the main thing you want to look at is what is her relationship like with her dad? Because if that relationship is good, then she will have a security that a woman that doesn't have it. And some of you girls that are here tonight, you know what I'm talking about because of the relationship with your fathers is not there, and you know how it has affected you. And so husbands, fathers, if you have a daughter in your house, make sure you invest into your daughter's lives. You don't have a Michal, okay? So that's my exhortation. So David then, verse 18, and by the way, the teraphim is that, or the Hebrew word, you might want to circle that word image so that if you ever need to refer to that, it is teraphim in the Hebrew. And so David, verse 18, he fled and he escaped and he went to Samuel at Ramah and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now, interesting, I looked up that place or tried to find the place Naoth, and it literally means dwellings. And so we're going to find out here, and if you remember when we've talked about Elijah and Elisha, that it looks like at that particular time they had a school for the prophets where they came and they studied the word together, and they spent time with each other, where the prophets kind of hung out with each other. It appears that this is the first instance of seeing where the prophets are hanging out together. And I would be willing to bet you, if the truth be known, that it was Samuel that began this, because he was really one of the first of the major prophets. And here it looks like, you'll see as we go through this, it looks like Samuel recognized the fact, hey, I'm becoming an old man. I need to train up some of these young guys that I see the hand of God upon. I need to teach them in the things of God. We need to make sure that they understand how to, you know, when God's calling them to do certain things, how to walk in that obedience. And it appears that Samuel was probably the one that started the school of the prophets. Watch, you'll see it for yourself. And so he went to Naoth, verse 19. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth at Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers to take David. Now, I think it's a fascinating thing, too, that David knew that Samuel was a guy that he could trust. David knew Samuel is a man of God. I'm on the run. I got to leave. I'm leaving the center of Jerusalem. I'm leaving the palace, but I need to go to somebody that at least I know will pray for me, somebody that will give me wise counsel. And he knew that Samuel was that man. So, fascinating picture. When you need counsel, make sure that you know who you're going to is going to give you the truth, not tell you what you want to hear. And so he goes and he finds Samuel, and then Saul is saying, hey, you know, somebody, the word gets out. I mean, Saul's got his eyes all over the place. And so somebody tells him, hey, we found David. He's down in Naoth. He's hanging out with Samuel. And so Saul says, hey, send some guys down there, take him out. Now watch what happens. This is hilarious. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and understand when we use the word prophesying in this particular passage, prophesying can sometimes mean singing praise to God, as well as foretelling the future, as well as forthtelling or speaking forth the word of God. It can be any combination of those kind of those things. But sometimes during this particular time, just a group of prophets could be singing songs, praise songs as unto the Lord. But no matter how we look at this, this was a spiritual gathering of a group of men of God. And David is amongst them. Saul sends some of his bad guys down. Go get David, bring him back to me. I'm going to kill him. These guys come walking up. They see this, probably a group of guys standing there singing praise, singing to the Lord. They come walking up saying, this is going to be easy. We'll just walk in here and pluck them out. These guys are a bunch of, you know, Bible teachers. They ain't going to be any problem to us. And watch this. And so, then they saw also Samuel standing as a leader over them. Aha, group of wimpy Bible teachers and an old man. So then, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So these guys come walking up going, this ought to be easy. There's David right there. Okay, who's the old man? That's Samuel. What? They're standing there singing, pray. Whatever. Go get them. They come walking up. Boom! They get hit by the Spirit of God. Their hands are in the air singing praise. Interesting. So all of a sudden now, this group of messengers are out, or actually they're in, okay? So watch this. And so, verse 21, when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they come up and they prophesy also. So probably by about this time, there's more of Saul's guys in the praise team than there are of Samuel's guys. So three different groups of guys are now part of the group that they're standing there either singing praise to God, or they come walking up, the Spirit of God hits them, they're either, you know, speaking forth the word, or they're standing there reading their Bibles, whatever it may be. This group of men that were the bad guys come to get this easy, you know, pluck David out of this group of guys. Now they are part of the good guys. So, verse 22. Then he, meaning Saul, also went to Ramah. And he came. He came to the great well that is at Sikhu. So he said, and so he asked, and he said, where are Samuel and David? And we probably should be, and the rest of the guys, my guys. And someone said, well, indeed, they are down at Naoth and Ramah. And so he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. Then he stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied before Samuel in like manner. And he lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets? Now, when we see the word stripped off his clothes and we see the word naked, that's not meaning he wasn't completely nude. He took off his kingly robe down to the undergarments. So he stripped off his clothes so that he became just like the rest of the guys. So he takes off his kingly robe, he is hit by the Spirit of God, just like the rest of the guys. Now, this is absolutely huge for many reasons. First of all, understand this. God does not need an army, does he? Did any of these guys pull out a sword and say, you back off, you're not taking David? None of them did. Did any of them, when they came up, did Samuel tell the guys, arm yourselves, Saul's men are coming? Not one of them was armed. Not one of them was a warrior. The warriors came upon the scene, and all that God needed to do was to allow his Spirit that was amongst this group of people to affect them. And they were literally, you know, dismantled right there in front of everyone. This shows, interestingly enough, the power of corporate worship. Do you know that when people are truly, when there's a group of people truly worshiping the Lord, there is power in that. When you get a non-believer walking into a room where people are genuinely worshiping the Lord, that is something that will impact them. I will never, ever forget the day that I went to Calvary. At that time, it was Calvary Chapel North Park. It's now, you know, Mike moved from there, and it's now called Horizon. But I grew up in a denominational church where we sang hymns every week with the piano, with the song leader. Not that that is wrong. Don't misunderstand me, okay? But I had never understood worship. We sang the hymns. It was detailed out in the bulletin. We'll sing the first and we'll sing the second stanza. Stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. It was the same thing week after week, okay? And so we, Mari and my brother had already started going over to Calvary Chapel North Park. And so I walked in, having been raised in a church where we sang songs. There's a big difference between singing songs and worshiping, isn't it, Evan? As a worship leader, you guys know. And I walk in, and the first thing that blew me away is nobody's wearing suits, okay? They look like us, okay? And I was always raised, as many of you, when we go to church on Sunday, you put your Sunday best on. Girls wore dresses, and men, you know, I can remember, you know, we had to wear our, you know, our Sunday best, man. And so I walk in, and everybody's, you know, they look like us. And they were singing praise. And it was overwhelming to me, freaked me out, really, because I had never seen something like that before, that a whole room of people was singing praise. I didn't know what to do with it. But for me, it was so powerful that I just stood there in amazement, and I watched this in amazement. And I can tell you that these men came up upon a group of men of God that were probably singing praise for telling the word of God, whatever it was that they were doing, and it was overwhelming to them. And God subdued them from their mission. Then Saul himself says, all right, I'll do it myself. He comes running up, and he gets hit by the Spirit of God. And so here we see that this was huge for other reasons also. Secondly, can you imagine what David must be thinking at this particular point? Samuel had anointed David to be the next king. Now, the king of Israel is trying to kill him. Under Samuel's care, David is standing there. Samuel might be thinking, well, maybe did I make a mistake? Did I hear God right? All of a sudden, these men are coming to kill David. Samuel is with him. David is standing there. He watches these guys drop like flies as they're trying to come and kill David. Can you imagine how that solidified Samuel's mind? Hey, I know he's the king. Can you imagine what it did for David when he's sitting there going, whoa, I truly am going to be the next king of Israel. But then you can imagine that David might have freaked out a little bit when all of a sudden you hear Saul riding up. Oh my goodness, Saul himself is coming. He's heavily armed. And as he walks up, it's almost like he hits the force field. Down he goes. Now David's thinking, wow, Lord, you are with me. Can you imagine the confidence that must have given to David himself? Now then, we're seeing that from David and Samuel's perspective. But what about Saul's? After you've sent three groups of guys, the word's coming back to you, David, Saul, I don't know what's going on. These guys have joined them. They go over there to get them. And all I know is when I left, I heard them singing. And so Saul said, well, send another group. Same thing happens. Send one more group. Same thing happens. Then it happens to Saul. I think Saul must truly be an idiot if he thinks that he's going to be able to stop the plan of God. If he's walking up trying to kill David and the very presence of God is overwhelmed, three groups of men and then Saul himself, this is truly evidence that God is with David. At that particular point, you would have thought that Saul would have said, okay, God, you're in control. What do you want me to do? This really exposes and reveals the hard heart of Saul. But let me throw one more thing at you, and then we're almost finished. Somewhere in the midst of all of this, a couple of things have happened. Turn with me to Psalm 59. Turn with me to Psalm 59. Show you one thing that took place, okay? Turn to the right to Psalm 59. Let me show you something. If you have a study Bible, at the beginning of each of the Psalms, it'll tell you who wrote the Psalm, and it'll tell you a little bit about it. Let me read to you what this one says. It says, out of my Bible, it says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, whatever that is, a song of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. When did that happen? We just read it. Somewhere in the midst of this event, when David escaped, maybe that night when he, you know, when Michal let him out of the house, David sat out there to watch and see, you know what, maybe I'm tripping. And he sat there in the dark. And instead of becoming bitter, instead of becoming hateful, instead of, you know, becoming filled with unforgiveness, he wrote this psalm. That's radical, you guys. Let's read it. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression or for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me. And behold, you therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog. They go around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? In other words, hey, we talk all we want. They're, you know, walking around burping and everything. Yeah, who cares, man? We're coming to kill David anyway. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, literally my strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. For the cursing and the lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go around the city. You can get this idea that David's watching them as they come and they call and they, okay, where is he? That during the stakeout period. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. Look at verse 16. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Somewhere in the midst of all of this, David refused to get angry. He refused to become bitter. He refused to allow his feelings overtake him. And instead, he sits down and writes this beautiful song. Is that radical to you? That blows me away. Because I would have been thinking, you know, that dog, maybe if I wait for these, I'll pick them off one at a time. What else? Something else that's going on here. Saul has this amazing experience with God where he gets overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. He gets overwhelmed. He begins to sing praise. He begins to speak forth the Word of God. And yet, something happens. He leaves that day. And he will continue to hate David. He will, you know, you'll see when we get into the next chapter, he's going to continue to hunt David down with hate and bitterness in his heart. So let me ask you a question. Just because we have a radical religious experience, does that necessarily change a person's heart? No, it does not. I've seen it many times. I've seen people walk in. I've seen them have emotional experiences. I've seen them go forward at a Billy Graham crusade or at a Greg Laurie deal. I've seen them when David Hocking will give the altar call. And I've seen people have a radical religious experience but walk out that door with an unchanged heart. You know them. You've seen them yourselves. And that, to me, is a sad picture. And that's why, interestingly enough, if we think about this, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, all the way to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 7. And take a look at something. Matthew 7, look what it says, Matthew 7, 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Watch this. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Obviously, the answer is rhetorically, no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So we can be, as Christians, fruit inspectors. You watch how a person lives their life. You watch how they do what they do. You make observation. Because people can say what they want, can't they? We just saw Saul do that. But was there any fruit in his life? Yes, bad fruit. Because after he got done, he turned into a rotten apple, literally. He turned into a rotten apple. Look at verse 21. Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" Saul's going to be one of those guys that's going, "Lord, I prophesied. I had an experience. I've cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" We never had a personal relationship apart from that little experience that you had. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so an amazing picture that we see, that it is possible for someone to have a radical religious experience. It's possible for people to speak fluent Christianese and yet not have a relationship with the Lord. It's a trip. So how do you know if someone's truly saved or not? You watch their life. You watch to see the fruit. You watch to see what comes out of their life. And even then, gang, I've been fooled. I've been fooled by people that appear to be, "Man, well, it looks like good fruit to me." And have you ever got those apples, man, where you pull an apple out and it looks good, it's all shiny, it's all waxed? That concerns me a little bit in and of itself. You know what I'm saying? What do they put on those bad boys that make them so shiny? But anyway, you get it and you're just thinking, "Oh, this looks good, man." And I don't know about you guys, but I hate mushy apples. And then you sink your teeth in, and you spit it out because it's soft and it's mushy. You know what I'm saying? So are there people that look all nice and shiny, but yet the fruit is not good? Yes. And sometimes, and what I've learned is that I've been fooled, but over the long period of time, by watching and observing, you're going to be able to see, because God will expose it sooner or later. And so, is it our job to go sin sniffing? No. When it comes up, we deal with it. But are we to be going around saying, "Smells like sin over here"? I'm telling you right now. No. You wait. God will expose the bad fruit. You'll see it. You'll get to see it. And then when he does, then we are commanded in Matthew 18, then we are told how to deal with that, you see. But here's the deal. May that not be any of us in this room here. May none of us be one of those people. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes. We will. And so don't assume that it's bad fruit. He just lost his temper. Bad fruit. No, it could be just a moment. It's a bruise, okay? It's a bruise. But you know what I'm saying? Watch and see over the long period. Watch and see what happens. You know, I've always said it's not how high you fly, but it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. And so here we see in the life of David, after he's had this amazing experience, he sits down and he writes a psalm. Saul, after this amazing experience, the fruit of his life is, "I got to kill David." We look at two different men, the fruit of their lives, two totally different kind. Flesh, the spirit, where you want to be. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I've been bad fruit in my life. And I don't like it, you know. And so God turned me into applesauce, and he says, "Let's start all over again." Okay? Let's pray, shall we? Come on up, you guys. Lord, we thank you for this passage, Lord, and I pray for each one of us tonight that we would truly examine our life and just make sure, Lord, that our life is on track with you, that we are staying in your word and faithful, that we are not allowing bitterness or resentment or hatred or or sin to rule in our life. But the fruit of forgiveness, the fruit of your love, the grace that you've given to us, may that be the fruit that we present to other people. So we commit this night to you, Lord. Let your word sink deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.